Well, good morning, everyone. This is Epistles of Paul, and we have the opportunity to continue in our studies in Romans chapter 8. Of course, as we look through this entire chapter, Paul just got done making this amazing point, how God has the capability of making all things work together for good. You know, ultimately, that's talking about spiritual good. And he delineates that by saying, for us, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so as he makes this point, he's really indicating how much God is on our side. God wants the best for us. And as he calls us, he brings us to conversion. We are justified before God as we repent and we're forgiven of our sin. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, acquits us. He gets into this next section, beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, where he really emphasizes this point, that we have a God who's on our side, which in one way, especially for the Gentiles, as you think about it, you know, those that came out of this pagan Gentile world, they worshiped all these different Greek, Roman gods and goddesses. And were those gods or goddesses necessarily on their side? No, they weren't. You know, sometimes they imagined them trying to trip them up and trying to deceive them. You know, all the crazy myths that are out there about these gods and goddesses and the fact that they always had to appease them. They were trying to appease their God. Well, here we find Paul emphasizing the difference between the one true God and all these false deities. And so he raises the question in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And in a way, Paul's throwing down the gauntlet, I suppose you could say, making a challenge, challenging, I suppose, the entire universe in that way, that we have a God who wants the best for us. If he's on our side, can anything stand against him? Of course, what's the answer? Well, no, nothing can. Verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, is there any being in the universe that can undermine God and his plan and his purpose? He's saying no. And in a sense, I think we mentioned this in our last session as well, it's almost like a court case. You know, who can bring a charge against God's people? Who can be against us? And he says, well, you can charge us all you want, but the charges aren't going to stick, right? It's like a court setting. Yeah. Is there anyone that could prove you guilty as one of God's elect? He's saying, no. God gave his own son. Who can charge? Well, lots of people can bring charges. We know Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But are those charges going to stick? And Paul's saying, absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, he builds on this. He says, who shall bring that charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And it's interesting that he doesn't say charging against those who are living in righteousness or a life of righteousness, not saying that, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And so he's pointing out this huge fact that God is in charge, God is sovereign. Can anything, can any being, can they undermine God's work in his plan of salvation? And absolutely, the answer is no one can. It is God who justifies. He's made the plan. That plan is the one he is working out. He's the ultimate judge. Nobody else can judge the situation. And so what does he do? You stand before the court, and God justifies us. Remember our meaning of justice. He acquits us of sin. He declares us righteous. It's not that we're not guilty. No, he dismisses the charges, doesn't he? He dismisses the charges. Can anyone change that? Absolutely not. Not at all. So he declares us and gives us the righteousness of Christ. And that's the point that he's emphasizing here. God justifies us. Nobody else can bring charges against us because God's dismissed the charges. He's dismissed those charges. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, yeah, Satan would love to condemn us. He'd love to undermine our faith. But here we recognize the fact, it says, Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So no one can undermine or overturn God's verdict of acquitting us of sin. No one can condemn us who God ultimately saves, because he points to the ultimate authority here. God the Father through Jesus Christ. Who's at his right hand? Jesus Christ. And that idea of being at his right hand, especially if you put it in the context of Middle Eastern tradition, you know, their understanding, the Semitic idea of being at the right hand is one of power. It's one of authority. And of course, there's so many different references that point out the fact that not only is he at God's right hand, but that he sits at the right hand of God. A couple of interesting things to think about in that sense. Did the Levitical priests ever sit as they did their work? They never did. They never sat down in the course of their priestly duties, because they were always ongoing. They were always ongoing. And so in the tabernacle or the temple, any furniture in the tabernacle that you could kind of hang out and sit on the sofa? No, nothing like that. You know, there were no thrones, nothing like that in the temple or the tabernacle. So you have this picture of Christ standing or sometimes sitting. In this case, it seems to implicate the sitting at his right hand. And that conveys that sense of power and authority. There's that one example of standing at the right hand of the Father that Stephen envisioned. If you remember your studies in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, just before Stephen's death, he envisions Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And the sitting and the standing kind of convey a couple of different ideas. Sitting, the power, the authority in that sense, expressing the fact that his work, not like an earthly priest, his work is done. He lived, he died, he paid the penalty of sin. He offered himself on our behalf. So that part's done. So he sits in that sense. And of course, standing as Stephen envisioned him, that pictures this ongoing work. This work that Paul, I think, is intimating here. He makes intercession for us, verse 34 reminds us. He's acting as our representative. He's acting as an advocate before God the Father. And so that idea of what he's continuing to do for us before the Father, kind of that implication of what Stephen envisioned, that he's our representative in a sense, our advocate before the God, that he makes intercession. And it's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing kind of thing. In fact, if you hold your place here, if you go with me over to Hebrews chapter 7, it reminds us of this value of his sacrifice and his payment for sin and ultimately what he continues to do on our behalf. So take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Notice verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come, and notice what he emphasizes here, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So our advocate, the one who goes before God on our behalf, and of course, he paid the penalty for our sin. Does he understand what it's like? Absolutely. He was tempted in all points as we are. So he understands us, and he goes before God on our behalf as, we could say, a divine advocate before God. And so as we look at that, maybe we could head back to Romans chapter 8 once again. He's always there appearing before God's throne for us. So imagine he's the ultimate lawyer, I suppose you could say, if you go back to this court scene that's kind of mapped out here in Romans chapter 8. He's there to help us. And he wants the charges acquitted when we repent. And we are justified by faith in that regard. So God applies that sacrifice. And so back in Romans, take a look at verse 35. He starts by saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" Absolutely not. "Distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword?" So who can separate? Interesting, the same word oftentimes is used to depict a divorce. You talk about a complete separation. You know, what did Christ say? You know, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Same word that's used there in, what is it, Matthew 19, where Christ talked about marriage. Yeah, if God's joined together, no one can separate. Well, think about that in terms of baptism. We are joined to God. You know, at baptism, we receive God's Holy Spirit. It joins with our human spirit. We are joined to God. Can anybody separate that? No. No, it kind of takes us back, you know, to that old idea that he just mentioned here. Who will bring a charge against God's love? That no charges is going to stand because we have the greatest intercessor. We have the penalty that's been paid by Jesus Christ. Who's going to separate us from that love? Not possible. Can't happen. We're joined to God through baptism. We become under the terms of the new covenant. And that love is unconditional. It's unconditional. And so nothing can separate us, nothing in this life. And as he talks about these different things, persecution, yes, we could be persecuted for what we believe, for following God. The sword implies that same sense, that it's not talking about a war or a battle in that sense. It's talking about martyrdom. That's what it's getting at here, martyrdom. Sword, can peril, persecution, those? No. And then he even quotes the Old Testament on our behalf here from Psalm, what is it, verse 44 here in verse 36. He says, as it's written, "For your sake we are killed all day long." That's pointing to this idea of martyrdom. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what it looks like. Yet, when you really recognize what's going on here, he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So it's not just that we can overcome, but maybe there's some things that comes to mind. What's more than a conqueror? Well, if you think about some of the setting that he's given us in the earlier sections of Romans here, you know, he had not only said that, you know, we have God on our side, Christ who died on our behalf, but the fact that we're heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're more than just having our sins forgiven. We're a part of the family. God wants us in his divine family. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so more than just being able to overcome just one time, he equips us and gives us the means and the ability and what? The strength to overcome. And not just win a battle, but this idea of conquering kind of implies, you know, the whole war, right? The whole thing through him, he says, who loved us. And then he emphasizes that in verse 38. He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life," he says, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," The list goes on, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this idea of conquering, certainly he's given us the ability. He doesn't do it for us. He says we still have to do the conquering, but he gives us the means to overcome. And what's the means? His Spirit. He's given us His Spirit to do just that. Yes, we have to do the conquering, but He's given us the means to overcome. And in fact, He emphasizes by saying, look at all these various things. Are any of these things going to take us down? Angels? Nope. In fact, he points to this idea of principalities. Principalities or powers, they can't even bring us down. And that seems to be pointing to the spirit realm. Can evil spirits take us down? He says, no, they can't. Not when we're submitting to God's Spirit. No, not when we're conquering through the power that God's given us. No, they can't. They can't. In fact, that particular passage reminds me of the one over in Ephesians chapter 6. Hold your place here and go over to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. And we'll see a connection here with what Paul wrote to God's people in Ephesus in a similar sense. Look at verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, because the same indications come up here as they did in Romans chapter 8. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6, what does he say? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So it's not a physical battle that we've been called to. It's a spiritual one, a spiritual one. How does he emphasize it? He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's what he's referring to back in chapter 8. These principalities or powers cannot overcome us when we submit to God and live by the power of His Holy Spirit. These rulers of the darkness have no authority over us. Yes, we're battling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But what does Ephesians go on to explain? We're goners. There's no hope, right? We're doomed. No, not at all. He goes on to say, take up the armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God, and we can succeed. We can succeed by the power of God's Spirit. We can overcome. We can overcome. God's on our side. And so, heading back to Romans chapter 8, that's exactly what he says. When he says, there's no way that whether it's death or life, even if we were to be martyred, is that the end of the story? No, of course not. God still wins. God still wins. And so he says, it doesn't matter if you've got angels on your side or evil powers and principalities against us. That doesn't override the power of God. And he frames it in this sense. It doesn't matter where you go in this universe. You can go as high as you want, go as low as you want, to the depths. Nothing can overcome the plan of God. Nothing can overcome His purpose. Nothing can divorce us from the love of God. Nothing is able to separate us from His love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here he continues to emphasize how we are justified. Well, it comes all back to the blood of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. What chapter 6 talked about, His death, His burial, and His resurrection ultimately for us. And so in that sense, he recognizes how powerful this sacrifice is on our behalf. And so he kind of concludes chapter 8 with this, I just envisioned this high that he's on and showing how powerful a Savior we really have and how it's just undeniable that nothing can undermine God's purpose and His plan. And that should give us some encouragement. I mean, to recognize we have a God who wants us to succeed. He didn't call us to fail. He didn't call us to fall short. He didn't call us to fall by the wayside. He called us to be in His family forever. And so we are more than conquerors. God loves us, and His aim is to bring us into His family for eternity. And so, given us the Spirit, we have the means. And so when we fall short, what do? We go before our Savior. We go before God our Father. And we seek His forgiveness in repentance. And in faith, He acquits us of our sin. And He says there's nothing that can separate us from His love. And He's delivered us from those things. So that kind of wraps up chapter 8 for us. We'll just go right on into chapter 9. Because as he gets into chapter 9, in a sense, he raises a question. Because here we've got those Gentiles that have been called out of, you know, this Roman world into the truth. They had no idea of God's way. They didn't understand. They were worshiping all these pagan gods. You can kind of understand, wow, this would be quite different for them coming to understand the truth of God's purpose and plan. Now, at the same time, you've got this other problem over here. Why did the Jews reject the truth? Why did they reject Jesus Christ? And he came on the scene. He was the prophesied Messiah. Why? Why did they do that? And so, beginning here in chapter 9, Paul is going to address that very issue. Well, what about those Jews, those Israelites that rejected the promised Messiah? You know, from a pagan point of view, you might say, yeah, I came to the truth. God opened my mind. What's wrong with them? They had God's way all along. You know, you could almost see they could put them down a little bit for that. Well, Paul has to address it. So that's where he begins to do that in chapter 9. So he says, beginning verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, what's that about? You know, after Paul's written all this wonderful description of God's mercy and his love, he comes back to this that, wow, I am really hurting. I'm sorrowful. There's grief. And you can imagine at least partly why. You know, when you go back to prophecies about Israel, and ultimately when Christ returns for those who, you know, have rejected Christ, there's some heartbreaking things there. You know, maybe we know some people that are in that frame of mind. You know, how can we have the proper perspective on doing God's will and accomplishing His work if there isn't a concern for those who, first of all, don't know God's truth yet, and maybe others who seem to be just moving toward destruction? How do we handle that? Well, he begins by saying, I'm sorrowful. I'm grieving for them. In fact, he takes it to the next level in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So he recognizes where they are, and he even goes to that kind of self-sacrificial place to say, well, it'd be better if I was lost, and then they would have this opportunity. In fact, he uses this word here in the New King James, I myself were accursed. I myself were accursed. That's the Greek word anathema. Anathema is the Greek word there. And it takes on that connotation of being destroyed. So not just the curse itself being cursed, but the result of the curse is destruction. And so, now, this isn't possible. You know, you might think back to the Old Testament, you know, where, you know, there were those that were willing to give up their life. You know, don't kill them, take my life instead. So you see a similar expression here. You know, it's like, I wish this could happen, you know, for my fellow Israelites, for my fellow Jews. He says they're Israelites. And interesting to think this word anathema in the Greek is connected to the word harem. Or sometimes it's harem in the Hebrew. So when you see that throughout the former prophets, or translated utter destruction. Utter destruction. That's the similar idea here with anathema, is that I wish myself, if it were possible. So it's almost a Christ-like attitude. If it were possible for me to sacrifice myself to save others, wow, I wish that could happen. And then he goes on to explain, who is he talking about? Verse 4, they're Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So before you pagans that are now converted start looking down on these Jews because they didn't come to the truth, I mean, you could probably see that happening. It's like, I didn't know anything, and now I know the truth, and they seem to have it, and they didn't do it. What's wrong with them? See, they could kind of put them down maybe in that way. Here he's saying, you better not try to justify yourself looking down on them, because don't forget, God provided all these blessings to us through them, right? When we have the law, the giving of the law, service to God, we recognize those things. We talked about 1 Corinthians 10, where all those things were examples for us today. And so when we recognize that, don't put them down. Don't get carried away with that, because God certainly worked through them in so many different ways. In fact, he goes on in verse 5 and he says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he puts an exclamation point on this, reminding the Gentile Christians that God sent Christ through this physical nation of Israel. So don't put it down. Don't put it down. God used them in this way. And hey, don't forget, oh yeah, Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, right? So, you know, don't reject, you know, unbelieving Jews. In fact, God's got a plan for them. And that's what Paul begins to intimate here, that God's got more in store. And so you could kind of see him helping to mitigate some of the challenges within the congregation itself. And he also makes another important point here in verse 5 that we don't want to overlook here. If you notice what it says, that Christ came, right? That's part of the emphasis here. And if we break down this sentence, it's a powerful one. Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Is Christ God? Yes, he's not the Father, but he is divine. He is a God being. And we can say, Christ, who is the eternally blessed God. Also tells us the very nature of Christ's divinity. Is he a created being? No. This tells it to us in one verse. Christ is the eternally blessed God. Eternal. He is eternal. So just this verse alone should help us to defend the faith if anyone ever says, well, Christ was created. No, he was not. He was not. And this is one of those passages that certainly reminds us of his very essence itself. So, going on from there, verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So, the idea here is somehow have things kind of drifted away? Have they drifted off course? It's God's word, then, well, you know, they had God's law. I guess it wasn't good enough because look what happened. They don't believe. So, does that then somehow undermine God's purpose and plan? There's no effect then? Paul says, hang on a second. let's think about this for a minute. First of all, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What? What is that supposed to mean? You know, he's laying down the question in the sense, does Israel's failure to respond mean that God's word has failed or God's plan has failed? And Paul's pointing out, no, that's not true. That's not true. And he says there's this wonderful example that God worked out his plan through a people. And he's going to begin to get into the story of Abraham. and Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah to make this very point, and how he worked his purpose out, that God's always had a plan. God's always had a purpose. And he's going to point out the fact that some were selected before others, that God's a God of order. And if you remember our discussion on predestination, that was part of the things that were predetermined. Yes, that God would work with human beings and bring them to salvation. He wants human beings to be in his family. But part of what was predetermined in God's plan was that he would work with some before the return of Christ, and he would work with others after the return of Christ. And so he's pointing that out, that God has always had a plan that some would be selected, you know, to be worked with first before others. And in a sense, Paul is saying, you know, God from the very beginning has been a God of order. God is a God of order, and he works with things in an orderly fashion. And so beginning with Israel, he says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so now he begins to make this point. He's making this point. Just because you're a Jew, does that mean you're an Israelite? Or just because you're from one of the tribes, does that mean you're automatically converted? That's really what he's getting at here. You know, are all of Israel being called by God right now? No. No, they're not. Or, thinking of it another way, just because you're of the inheritance of Abraham, you're just because you're of the seed of Abraham, does that mean you're going to be in God's church at this time? No. No. God's got a plan for each one of us. God's got a plan for all humanity. So just because you're related to Abraham doesn't mean it's automatic. You know, he's already made that point, if you remember. It's not by inheritance. It's by faith. It's by faith. And so when we recognize that, we begin to realize he's going to emphasize this point through the example of Abraham himself and his family. So they're not children. You're not a part of things just because of inheritance, because you're of the seed of Abraham. Making the point at the end of verse 7, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So when you begin to think of offspring as the idea of seed, was Isaac the only offspring of Abraham? No. He also had Ishmael. So just because Abraham engendered Ishmael, does that make him a part of the plan right at this time? Just because Ishmael was born of Sarah, or born of Hagar by Abraham, does that mean God was going to work his plan through Ishmael? No. No. And so he's making that point. It doesn't mean that he rejected Ishmael. It just means that there's a time that he will work with him. And Ishmael's time, it's going to come later. It's going to come later. God was going to work through Isaac. And so Paul is beginning to point out all the way back here, well, just because you know you're an Ephraimite, or just because you're a Jew, or just because you know a Reubenite, does that mean you're... No. No, he's pointing out to Jewish converts and Gentiles alike here that, no, God's got a plan and a purpose. And just because you have an inheritance that goes all the way back to Abraham doesn't mean you're going to be worked with at this time. Doesn't mean that. So he makes this point by going back to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. So in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's the lineage that God was going to work with. That's who he chose. So in verse 8 he says, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. What's that getting at? All right, we know God worked physically with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all of Jacob's offspring, the tribes. But that even misses the point, is what Paul is saying here. Because even though you might be of the offspring of Isaac and Jacob, he says, wait, let's think about this spiritually for a minute. Spiritually speaking, he says, they're children of the flesh. They're physical. But God's real purpose is spiritual. So he says, they're not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. So he takes this to a whole nother level. Not just physical promises, but he says the promise that they're counted as seed. And of course, as you think about the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael's birth was just a physical consequence, right? That's all it was. Isaac was different. And so in this same way, just as Isaac was a result of God's miraculous intervention, those who are called now, those who God is working with right now, isn't because of lineage. It's not because of inheritance. It's because of God's miraculous intervention. It's because of the promise that he made to Abraham. And his plan has always been to work with a smaller group of people initially before he opens it for all later. And so Paul's emphasizing this point here in Romans chapter 9, using the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael to really prove this point. So if you look at verse 9 then, look at verse 9. Here he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So it's about the promise. It's about the promise. And of course, you think of the promise, it's the spiritual side that Abraham became, well, what was he designated? The father of the faithful. The father of the faithful, because ultimately Abraham was a faithful person. And even the lineage of Christ, Christ was going to come through that line. And so we have that part of the promise to Abraham as well, that ultimately the Messiah would be born through his lineage. And so as you think about the power of this promise, I can't help but think of Galatians chapter 3. If you turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3, notice verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. In this same section of Galatians, Paul makes a very similar point about this idea of the promise versus the inheritance. And notice this powerful point that he makes here. Galatians 3:26. Here's what he reminds us of. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So it's about faith. It's not about mere inheritance. It's not about our lineage. He says, "As many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed," Abraham's offspring, in other words, "and heirs according to the promise." The promise, not just by genetics, right? Not just by inheritance, he's not our forefather by lineage. No, it's faith. You are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. The promise. So as we think about how that ties in with what he's emphasizing in Romans chapter 9, he's making this point that God made it clear. He's going to work with people in his own time, in his own way, and he's going to work out that plan ultimately through Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Hagar took it into their own hands with Sarah's help to work it out in their way. But God said, nope, that's not what we're doing. That's not what we're doing. What I'm doing is a miraculous thing. And he emphasizes that. So head back to chapter 9 once again. And we can see how this emphasizing this miraculous nature of things and the spiritual side of things becomes so important. So as he goes on here in chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." even by, so here's the lineage that he's working with. Here's what his plan was all about. Kind of using a second example. In fact, this second example is showing a consistency. Notice the consistency of God's purpose. Even though he promised to work it out through Isaac, guess what? He still chose among Isaac's offspring who was going to be the one that he would work his purpose and his promise through, right? Look at verse 11. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who called. So what are we talking about here? Well, who was born? Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And in fact, Esau was the older one. He would be the one that would naturally be given the inheritance, the double portion, the firstborn. He'd be the natural one to work with. Nope. not according to God's way. So God made a choice. God made a choice not to work with Ishmael, but to work with Isaac. God made a choice not to work with his plan through Esau, but through Jacob. And that's what's interesting about verse 11. All right, the babies aren't even born. They hadn't done good. They hadn't done evil. Well, why mention that? Well, he says that the purpose of God might, according to the election, might stand. Well, what's an election? It's a choosing, right? You choose in an election, right? If you're choosing the class president, we give our input. We make a choice, right? Here he's showing God's choice. God's choice. And what was it based on? Well, he says right here, they hadn't done any good or evil. So God didn't look down upon these babies in the womb and said, wow, Jacob, he's the guy. He's talented. He's the one that's going to be for me. He's the one. No, he didn't do that. Had nothing to do with that. God didn't choose Jacob because of his righteousness or his abilities or his talents or anything. No. And that's important for us today as well. Did God choose us because we're more righteous? No, we're better people than those people that live out in the world. No, not at all. Not at all. And so he emphasizes that point. It's because of him. It's because of God's choice. God makes the choice. God makes the call. God's the one that opens minds. And so he's showing how he worked through time in this very way. And so verse 12, he says, it was said to her, this is to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, right? The older shall serve the younger. So what may seem natural, this is the natural order of things. Well, does that somehow restrict God from doing what he wills? Nope. Who has the right to make the choices that he wants? Well, that's God. God can do whatever he wants. And so the idea here is that, well, it might be looking at those Jews here. They had the law, they had the temple, they had God with them. They're terrible people because they didn't come to the truth. Well, wait a second. God had to open their minds to this truth. And God chose not to call them at this time. So Paul's pointing out only God has the right to decide who's called at this time, the calling of every single individual. And so Paul is emphasizing that. Don't put those Jews down because it was ultimately God's deciding not to call them at this time. And so he uses Jacob and Esau as the example. Verse 13, as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we don't want to get too wrapped up in that. God doesn't hate anybody in that sense. This is actually a reference back to Malachi chapter 1. And I won't take the time to go back to Malachi 1, but if you go back there and read at the very beginning of that chapter in Malachi, he's referencing nations, not individuals. Referencing the nations. And really the sense of this hated word is really more of one of being rejected, not hated in that sense. So Jacob is the one I chose to work with at this time. Esau, I rejected working with him. Now, I'm going to work with Esau later. I'll work with him later. And so we don't want to put human emotions in that sense on God. that somehow, yeah, he loves Jacob more than Esau. No, he loves all. He loves all. God is not a respecter of person. So the emphasis here is in the choosing, that I chose Jacob to work with and work my plan and purpose through him, and chose not to work with Esau at this time. And so that idea, I'm going to accomplish my will and my purpose in this way. And what's the overall point? Well, God gets to choose. He's in charge. And so the calling for every one of us is in God's hands, and it's His choice. And so he finishes that thought in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And maybe that's what some of the, you know, the Gentile converts were saying. Well, I guess he called me, but he didn't call them. Is God really, you know, with the program? Is he really right? He says, of course. He says, is there unrighteousness? No, that couldn't possibly be. Impossible. God is not arbitrary. Right? God is not random in that way. Yeah, it's not about being unfair or unjust, right? What Paul is saying here is we have no right to expect God to treat us any differently than others. In fact, what if God dealt justly with us? We'd all be dead, right? We'd all be dead if God were just. And so we recognize this very thing. He's really, in a sense, making this point that everyone's going to have an opportunity, some now, some later. No one's going to suffer eternal death without having an opportunity, without having a choice to choose God's way instead of sin. And so that's the point that he's emphasizing here. So this might be a good place that we could pause for a moment, because he's not quite done with the argument. He starts with Abraham making his point. He's going to take it another step and go to another great to emphasize his point, and that's Moses. So in verse 15 is where we'll plan to pick it up next time, and he'll use Moses' example to even emphasize that point of the supremacy of God's ability to choose as he wills. And so we'll pick it up there in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, next time.